Heavenly Father, again, Lord, I do thank you for now the time that we've actually been able to discuss what we have studied this week among each other. And Lord, I pray now that the words that I use here this morning will be the words that you want me to use. And Lord, that you'll give everyone here ears to hear what it is that you want to say to them individually. And Lord, help us to stay alert through all four divisions this morning, a big lesson. And help us to apply what we learn here, Lord, not be just hearers but doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this week's lesson into four divisions, a little longer in that sense. The first is Amos describes why Israel is accountable to God, and that'll be chapter 3. And then number 2, Amos describes God's calling of Israel, and that'll be chapter 4. And then number 3, Amos describes how Israel could avert God's judgment. And that's the first 16 verses in chapter 5. And then finally, Amos describes Israel's false assurance of salvation. And that's verses 17 in chapter 5 through the end of this week's lesson. Let's go ahead. We'll talk about chapter 3. Amos describes why Israel is accountable. Chapter 3, and please do open your Bibles if you're not there. In some places this morning, I actually used the NIV. I thought it was a little clearer than the ESV. And so forgive me if you have an ESV. You don't have that, but anyway, in chapter 3, Amos describes why God is going to punish Israel. And he begins by saying that God had brought them up out of Egypt, and then he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Some translations say God chose Israel as opposed to knew Israel. Therefore, he will punish it. What is God's choice or choosing of Israel have to do with his punishing it? Well, the answer lies in Exodus. It lies in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. In that passage, God offered the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a deal. He made an offer to them, a covenant. He spoke to the people through Moses, and he said this. He said that he had brought them up out of Egypt, and then he said, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." And he goes on and lists a lot of things after that. And Moses told the people what God had said, and then they responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," they said. So that was really an offer by God and an acceptance by the people. Of course, in the law, we call that a contract. They call it a covenant. They're interchangeable terms here. They mean the same thing. Why had God chosen Israel to be the one he offered this contract to? You know, some teach that it was just totally arbitrary by God, that he chose Israel for no particular reason, and certainly not because of any merit on Israel's part. But the truth is that God chose Israel because God wanted to show his love for and blessing upon Abraham to a large degree, and also to Isaac and Jacob. Paul tells us that over in Romans, in chapter 11, verse 28, that Israel is loved by God, he says, quote, "on account of the patriarchs," end quote. Abraham, see, was willing to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac, and God then rewarded Abraham by choosing Abraham's descendants as God's people, as the one he'd make the offer to. God told Abraham in Genesis 22:15, he said this. He said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, or seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." See, God chose to work through Abraham's descendants because Abraham obeyed God. That's what it says. See, Israel was chosen by God as a reward for Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. That's what Genesis 22:15 teaches. God then promised to bless all nations by a seed of a descendant of the of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, who we now, of course, know as Jesus. So the decision by God to choose the descendants of Israel as his people was a reward for Abraham's obedience. And the people themselves, 400 or 500 years later, made the covenant then with God to obey God that we just read. So God is now punishing Israel, not because he chose it. He's punishing it because he chose to offer the contract or the covenant to them, and now they have breached it. They have disobeyed him. And what have they done? In chapter 3, verse 9, God calls neighboring countries to witness the oppression among Israel's people. Then in verse 10, God says in the NIV, he says, they do not know how to do right, and they hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. The motive for hoarding, of course, is materialistic greed. Looting is taking what's not rightfully ours, taking advantage of a catastrophe for profit. So Israel's sin included the oppression, it included greed, included not knowing what's right and looting. Oppression is pressing people down. That's the dictionary definition, by power, by authority, or by injustice. Today, you know, we might do it by things like monopoly power in our economy. You know, back in the late 1800s, that got to be a huge problem in America. You know, big companies like Standard Oil developed monopolies, and they were very oppressive. They would drive other people out of business, and, you know, Congress passed the Sherman Act because of that. But there are different things that can happen at times that can oppress the poor. Individually, people in Israel were greedy, and they were acquiring wealth by mistreating the poor people. The law of Moses that they agreed to specifically prohibited mistreatment of the poor. We talked about that last week in Deuteronomy 15. And taking advantage of their weakness. So God rewarded Abraham for obedience by choosing his descendants to offer the covenant to, but God is now going to punish these descendants for their disobedience and breach of the contract. And so my first principle is, God blesses our descendants as a result of our obedience, but they are accountable to God for theirs. See, God blesses our descendants as a result of our obedience, but he holds them accountable for their obedience. One more time. God blesses our descendants as a result of our obedience, but they are accountable to God for theirs. I've got these the principles on your tables for you. You know, in Exodus 12, verse 6, God said in the commandments, when he was giving the commandments, that he would punish the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but he said that he would show love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. See, Israel was shown love because Abraham loved and obeyed God. They were given this opportunity to have access to all kinds of rewards under Moses' covenant that other nations were not given an opportunity to get access to. Things like great material wealth. They could be the wealthiest nation on earth. Healthy families, productive livestock, victory in war, all kinds of things that other nations didn't get access to. But they also had to obey God or face punishment for the disobedience. You know, your life in obedience to God is a great blessing to your children and to your grandchildren. You're giving them an opportunity to experience all kinds of wonderful blessings that they would otherwise never have access to. Things that God does for his people. You know, you're showing them how God created his people to live. You have freed them from all kinds of anxiety, possibly, and the normal consequences of living apart from God by your witness to them. Maybe you freed them from the exposure that they might otherwise have to addictions and misplaced priorities and consequences of things like deception and other sins. You've also given them, through your witness, access to eternal life. No small favor. See, you know, when you think about it, most parents never do that. Most parents in America are not believers. Sometimes our children become disobedient or live as non-believers in spite of our generational blessings that God gives them, that they've experienced from their parents. And that was really what Israel did. See, Israel had gradually become increasingly disobedient over the years in spite of their original ancestors' great love for and obedience to God. So God is announcing now through Amos that God's patience has run out. Punishment is coming. So will you continue to persist in passing on the generational blessings? You know, don't get lazy. Continue to persist by obeying and loving God and being that witness to your children, even to your grandchildren, even if your children are adults or your grandchildren are adults. And when you see how your conduct continues to impact the beliefs and the conduct of the generations behind you down the road. Let's talk about the second division. Amos describes God's calling of Israel in chapter 4. You know, in Amos 4, we learn something about how God calls people to repentance. You know, this is one of the more significant passages, I think, in all of the Bible. See, theologians have argued for centuries about this topic. You know, one school of thought teaches that God supernaturally works inside of people and causes them to come to Jesus in faith. They frequently cite John 6:44 for that proposition. Jesus says there, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And they stop. They never read the next verse. In the next verse, Jesus says, "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." So what Jesus was saying was that those who listen to the Father, meaning his words in the Bible, and learn from him, come to Jesus. Now, Jesus may have simply meant by that when we read the words of the Father in the Bible, we will come to Jesus. We're not going to come to Abraham. We're not going to come to Buddha. We're not going to come to some higher power. We will come to Jesus by reading the words of the Bible. But Jesus also referred to the Father's drawing people to him, right? How does the Father actually do this? Amos 4 supplies one answer, a big answer. God calls people by bringing tough circumstances into their lives and calls them to repentance through those tough circumstances. The circumstances are designed by God to cause us to be spiritually sensitive and sensitized. You might say, shake us out of, you know, our daily life. This is how God called me. You know, he sent circumstances into my life that were so tough for me, and I became so miserable, I just wished I could die. I hoped I wouldn't wake up in the morning. He also brought people into my life at that same time to share God's word with me, just like Amos was doing here with Israel, to bring me to repentance. That's what God now tells Israel that he has done historically in Israel. And he begins by describing the sins of the wealthy women. He calls them the cows of Bashan. Bashan, of course, was this area up in the northeastern part of Israel where the grass grew well, and so the cows got fat. And he says, "You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us more drinks." Apparently, these women were living large by implicitly getting their husbands to serve them by oppressing the poor and treating the poor with cruelty. I picture maybe it was something like in the Old South, you know, on the plantations of slaves where people could live large on the backs of cruelty. You know, most men want to please their wives. Not all of us, but many do. If the taste of the wives for luxury exceeded their husband's earning capacity, you might say, it can cause the husbands at times to resort to unethical and, you know, immoral practices. It doesn't excuse them, but it can happen. Amos says God is extremely upset by this conduct of these women. He says in verse 2, he says, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. The time will come when you'll be taken away by hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." This is a horrible picture. You know, what he's talking about here is that they literally would put fish hooks through a person's mouth, hook them by the jaw, through the bottom of their mouth, just like you would a fish. And they tie a rope on it and drag them along with that. Miserable, horrible thing. God was so upset with these women that he took an oath to punish them this way. There's very few places in the Old Testament that God takes an oath. Surprisingly, we see two of them here this morning. One of them when he promised to bless Abraham's descendants, but this is his second oath here. Amos follows up with sarcasm in verse 4 and 5 when he tells them, "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more." What's that all about? Well, see, Israel was worshiping God at Gilgal and Bethel instead of Jerusalem, where God had commanded Israel to bring its sacrifices. See, God had laid out in great detail, you know, all the features that he wanted in the sacrificial system, in the temple worship, in the city of Jerusalem. He laid that all out in great detail for chapter after chapter after chapter. back in Exodus. You know, the Holy of Holies was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And all of these features were designed by God to create visual aids to help people understand the coming significance of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, ignored God's specific commands on how to worship him. They thought that what they were doing was good enough. It was close enough. That God was happy with their worship system. Indeed, they thought that God was showing his pleasure with them by giving them material wealth, ignoring the fact that they were taking it upon themselves to acquire material wealth, you know, in an immoral, cruel, unethical way. After the sarcasm, where Amos attacks the false security that they had from their religious practices, he launches into a description of what God had done in the past to pull them out of that false sense of security, to get them to repent. And this is why it's so important. It's how he calls them. Verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city, it says in the NIV, lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Amos then tells Israel in verses 7 through 12 how God had brought calamity after calamity after calamity, and after each one of them is the same refrain, yet you have not returned to me. See, God is saying, this is what I did to get you to return to me. You see, when you study the book of Revelation, that's what God is going to do over and over and over through judgment after judgment after judgment in the final times to get the final people on earth to return to him or come to him. See, God brings calamity on people to draw them to him, to repent and obtain forgiveness and salvation. Notice God also sends a spokesman, Amos, to tell the people that this is God's way of drawing people. Let me ask you a question. Is calamity, is that the only way that God calls people to himself? No. He also uses the carrot. You know, in Romans, Paul challenges us not to, quote, show contempt for the riches of God's kingdom, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. God's kindness leads you toward repentance. See, many people feel that they are incredibly blessed. And they know that it's not all of their doing. They know that circumstances have just turned out and worked out right for them. And they had nothing to do with it. They see that. And that can also bring people to repentance. And God knows that. And God uses that. So God uses both. He uses calamity on the one hand to draw people, and he, you know, the stick, and he uses blessings on the other, the carrot, to draw people to repentance. So my second principle is God uses circumstances, both good and bad, to draw people to him. God uses circumstances, both good and bad, to draw people to him. Maybe you're experiencing great blessings right now from God. You know, those blessings only continue as long as God orchestrates events to provide them. You know that. Will they allow you to search your heart to make sure that God is not using those perhaps to draw you to repentance? And on the flip side, maybe you're experiencing severe hardship right now. Will you evaluate your life and come to him for forgiveness if you see that that's what he's doing? You know, one of the things that Teresa and I talked about on this whole topic is, you know, we don't want to walk around and say, well, there's calamity in your life, so God must be drawing you. But, you know, we are told in Hebrews to treat all hardship as discipline. In other words, personally, we're not to go around and do this with everybody else, but personally, we are to treat it in our own lives as a call by God, a discipline, even though it may not in fact be. That's what God wants us to look at it. That's what it tells us in Hebrews. You know, he promises to forgive us if we come to him, we see sin, we confess it, we repent of it. 1 John 1:9, he says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just, and he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So will you do that, and then will you do another thing? Will you also be alert to how God is maybe using circumstances in the people around you? You know, it may be your children. It may be your grandchildren. It may be somebody at work. You know, it may be friends. God may be putting them through hard times right now to call them to repentance. They don't maybe know the gospel. And this may be when they are going to be the most spiritually sensitive in their entire life. We need to be aware of that as believers. Maybe you want to pray that God will call those that you love through tough circumstances in their lives. Bring some hardship into their lives. Just so that God will call them. I think about that with my own son. You know, it's hard to do, but it may be necessary. That's what God tells us that He did with Israel in Amos 4. He brought tough circumstances in their lives. So God brings calamity on people to draw them. That's one of His primary tools, to draw people to Jesus. No one comes to Jesus unless God draws them through circumstances and the words in the Bible. All right, let's go to three. Third division, Amos describes how Israel could avert God's judgment. In chapter 5, God again attacks the way the Israelites are treating each other. He does it with kind of an attention-getting way here, I think. He does it by writing a lament, a funeral song, describing their own funeral to him. In verse 2, he begins, "Fallen, no more to rise, is virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." Virgin Israel means that the nation is still young. Shouldn't be dying. But it is dead. And God is not going to raise it up. That's what it means in the Hebrews. God's the only one that could raise it up. And God is giving Israel here one last view of its future if it does not repent. In verse 4, He gives the first of three calls to repent. He says, "Seek me and live." Well, how were they to seek God and live? So that the funeral lament wasn't needed? In verse 5, He tells them, first off, to stop going to worship at these unapproved worship sites, Gilgal and Beersheba. You know, by the way, you know, arguments, see, they could have been made, I don't know if you read these passages, arguments could have been made in their day that these worship sites were okay with God because He had permitted worship activity at both of those sites in the past. But in the law of Moses, there was now very specific directions that they were going to go to Jerusalem to do the sacrifices. You know, God insists that our worship be as He commands us, not as we just simply choose. You know, we just talked about how Israel was supposed to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple there. You know, God had ordained all of this worship so that, you know, all of the symbolism of the temple worship system would serve as visual aids to help later generations see the significance of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And the sacrifices had to be precisely done, and the symbolism had to be precisely carried out to create the correct visual aids. Israel decided to go to Gilgal and Bethel, offer sacrifices there instead of obeying exactly as God commanded them. They saw it as no big deal. Let me ask you, how are we to worship God today? Romans 12 answers that for us. We're to live lives that are sacrificial. You know, Paul tells us in the NIV, he puts it this way, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, we're not told today to go to Jerusalem anymore and offer animal sacrifices, as Israel was commanded to do. But we are told now to live sacrificial lives. That's our act of worship. How do we live a sacrificial life? A sacrificial life is an unselfish life. That's what it is. You know, one where we put others' concerns ahead of our own. You know, Jesus literally sacrificed His life for others, for you and me. He is our model. Paul says that in view of that, in view of God's mercy, in providing that sacrifice for us, then we are to respond by living sacrificial lives as well. What if we, you know, as believers, really don't want to give up our selfishness? You know, if we'd rather continue to live maybe materialistic lives, have our own way all the time, maybe hoard lots of stuff like Israel did, go to church on Sunday morning, sing some hymns, listen to the pastor, make that our act of worship. That 1 hour. Well, you know, the answer is, if that's what we're doing, I'm afraid we're putting ourselves right into Amos 5 here, as Israel. We're then worshiping God how we choose instead of worshiping the way God wants us to. living sacrificial, unselfish lives as our spiritual act of worship. You know, I was really convicted by this passage this week. You know, I think of my own selfishness and how firmly I cling to some things in my life. I want my way when I want my way most of the time. And God is telling us that, you know, we're to live unselfish. That's how we worship Him. I don't like that way of worship. You know, it's much less invasive, a lot easier for me. Come to church on Sunday morning, sing a few hymns, leave some selfishness at the door when I come in. Listen to the pastor, and then when I leave, pick it up again. Right? That's a lot easier way to live. Amos 4 told us how incredibly angry that made God. But now in Amos 5, at least he's telling us that we can still seek God in love and not experience the funeral lament. What does it mean to seek God? Actually, it means seeking to know God the way that we would maybe seek to know somebody like our boss at work. You know, someone who we want to really get to know them. We want to know what pleases them, what aggravates them. We want to know what their highest priorities are. Proverbs 2, I think, is the best passage in the Bible on this. This is what God says there. He says, "My son, if you accept my words," the words in the Bible, "and you store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and your heart to understanding," where you really in your heart want to understand, "and if you call out for insight, you pray for it, and you cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver," in other words, you look for it as much as you do in your job, you know, you go that hard for it, "search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God." Knowledge of God means what you do when you seek God. You're seeking knowledge of God in this sense. You're seeking a relationship. Knowledge is used like a relationship there. A relationship type of knowledge. Knowing God personally and the ways that He feels and thinks and works. If you put that kind of effort into knowing God through His Word that you put into your job, like seeking silver, and you really apply your heart to understanding, God promises to reveal Himself to you. Then comes a promise to those who obey Him. And our upright, in Proverbs 2:7, he says, "He holds victory in store for the upright, and He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless." In other words, God is on your side when you know Him personally and you walk obediently. He then protects you. But He's very much against you in your sin. You know, He was very angry with Israel. Again, swore by His own holiness. So my third principle is this. If we earnestly seek God in His Word and obey Him, we will come to know Him and His protection. If we earnestly seek God in His Word and obey Him, we will come to know Him and His protection. One more time. If we earnestly seek God in His Word and obey Him, we will come to know Him and His protection. God's Word and His personality tell us to worship Him by living sacrificial, unselfish lives, like Jesus did. That's our act of worship today. If we refuse to worship Him this way, just want to go to church on Sunday morning, we don't really want to live an unselfish life, He will punish our sin severely. He may kill us, or He may bring great calamity into our lives. But if we seek Him, He will shield us from all kinds of harm. In Israel's case, the punishment for their sin was going to be an invading army that would kill most of them. Our punishment for living a selfish life today might be maybe the death of our marriages. It might be, you know, the death of a friendship. It might be the death of our businesses. It might be the death of employment relationships. Or it might be our physical death. Death may or may not include eternal death, depending on where you are in your relationship with Christ. But the point is that God punishes disobedience severely. But seeking God will cause Him to relent. So will you continue to get to know God? Seek Him in His Word. Then do as He wants you to do. Worship Him by living sacrificially, not selfishly. Worship Him in the way He commands us to, not the way we want to. Finally, Amos warns Israel that it has a false assurance. In these last few verses, Amos addresses what we now call false assurance of salvation. See, the Israelites, they looked upon and they looked forward to the day of the Lord. You know, they thought that they were God's chosen people, but Amos tells them that they're badly mistaken in this regard. God chose to offer the covenant to them. They were chosen in that sense. They were correct in that sense. But then they chose to disobey God and not to live up to the covenant. Israel thought that the day of the Lord was going to be a great day for Israel when they would be rewarded greatly. And they could look down on all them sinners, all them other nations. They thought of themselves as saved people because they had these religious practices. The bottom line is their profession of faith didn't match their practice. They were guilty of presumption of salvation. You know, we hear a lot today about how important it is that we be assured of our salvation. Indeed, God tells us that true believers whose faith is truly rooted receive God's Spirit and they are guaranteed salvation from that moment on. Luke 8:13, Ephesians 1:13 teach that clearly. But many today operate with the same mistake that Israel made. They assume that actions really don't matter. And that's not true. You know, Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 7. This is what he says. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. What's the condition between doing good, a connection between doing good and eternal life? Eternal life is dependent on persistence in doing good, Paul says. Wow. Now that doesn't mean that we never sin once we believe the gospel. It means that when we sin, we do what we talked about earlier. We recognize it, we confess it, we repent of it, and we move on. We acknowledge it. And then we persist in doing good again. We go back to doing good. Real faith is believing what God says is true and then persisting in our efforts to act on it. Amos 5:17 to 6:14 is a grave warning to all who claim faith in Christ for salvation that their faith must be exhibited in persistence in doing good. Or it's not real. It's not rooted faith, like Jesus talks about in the parable in Luke 8. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How do we test ourselves? Well, you know, we got to go through and we look at all of the fundamental beliefs of Christian faith, but then we have to look at our conduct with an objective eye. 1 Peter 1:10 puts it this way, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So my fourth principle is this. Real saving faith in Jesus will manifest itself in our persisting to do good. Real saving faith in Jesus will manifest itself in our persisting to do good. Real saving faith in Jesus will manifest itself in our persisting to do good. You know, if you came forward at an altar call, and you prayed to receive Jesus, you may or may not have saving faith. Saving faith is only saving faith if it persists in doing good. You know, all of us know of other people whose profession of faith we know really doesn't match the reality. But we're commanded here to examine our own conduct, ask ourselves, am I living an increasingly unselfish life, a sacrificial life in response to what Jesus has done for me, like Romans 12 commands us to? Or am I deciding that, you know, my worship is going to be profession only? You know, I'll profess outwardly with words what I believe, but live for myself and worship God the way I want to. That was Israel's mistake. And Amos cautions us not to make it ours. Heavenly Father, I know these are strong words for us, Lord, and they were strong words to Israel, but help us, Lord, to take them to heart. Help us to apply this to our lives. Help us to examine ourselves, make sure that we are in the faith, Lord. We thank you for the warnings that you gave Israel and the warnings that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.